On Friday, June 17th, 2011, the Very Reverend Michael Butler, Archpriest, Orthodox Church of America, delivered a lecture entitled Orthodoxy and Environmentalism. The lecture was delivered as part of Acton University 2011 at the DeVos Place in downtown Grand Rapids, Michigan. Here now with his address is the Very Reverend Michael Butler.
Well, good morning. Do come in. Make yourself comfy. I am Father Michael Butler. I am priest of St. Innocent Orthodox Church in Olmsted Falls, Ohio, which is a Cleveland suburb. Yes, I do joke. I can't say that with any enthusiasm. Being you know, one from the Republic of Texas, you know, to be in Cleveland is tantamount to being in exile. So, but I'm pleased to be here, and I came to Acton first time last year. And while I was here, certain of the members of Acton discerned in me a deep and burning interest in environmentalism, which I honestly didn't know that I had. And but they found this in me and asked me please to prepare to say something about an Orthodox approach to environmentalism this year. And that is why I'm here. What I have to present today is going to be a little sketchy and a bit of an overview of Orthodox theology as it pertains to environmentalism. I'm not going to get into economics. I'm going to touch very lightly on policy because I'm not an economist and I'm not going to play one at Acton. There are other people here who do a much better job of that, and you want economic answers, you go and you talk to them. So we're going to have to touch on some major points. They'll be a little loosely stitched together, but I've given you an outline. I'll follow that explicitly. And please know that because we're talking about one particular issue, about environmental issues, that my presentation is not necessarily going to be holistic or entirely balanced. I'm going to have to bring out certain aspects of Orthodox theology that pertain specifically to our topic and leaves other things unsaid. If something is unclear in what I say, raise your hand, let me know that it just ain't making much sense. For issues of discussion, we'll wait until the questions and answer at the end to talk about that. The Orthodox voice has not been widely heard on environmental issues, and that's in part because we're kind of late to the table. We didn't begin to engage these issues until fairly recently, and there are few Orthodox writers who are actually engaged with environmental issues. The first one really of any note that said anything about environmental issues was the late Patriarch Demetrius I of Constantinople. On the 1st of September in 1989, he issued a statement, The Message on the Day of Prayer for Creation. Acton was supposed to have some PDFs, some handouts for this presentation available on the website that did not get up in time. You might check the website later, and this declaration is one of the things that would be available to you. But he said in that statement, he decried the merciless trampling down and destruction of the natural environment, which is caused by human beings, with extremely dangerous consequences for the very survival of the natural world created by God. And he declared and asked that all of the churches keep September the 1st, which is Orthodox New Year. Don't go there. But it's Orthodox New Year. Please to keep it as a day of remembrance for the environment, and prayers and services were issued that we can use on that day. His successor, Patriarch Bartholomew I, who is the current patriarch in Constantinople, the current ecumenical patriarch, is the most prominent Orthodox Christian talking about environmental issues today. He styles himself and has been styled the Green Patriarch. If you go to the website of the Ecumenical Patriarchate, there's an entire section, you know, right at the head of their webpage about environmental issues, and they tout his involvement. His interest in environmental issues is sustained. It is international. He particularly has interest in clean water issues, and so he sponsors conferences and get-togethers around the world, particularly on bodies of water like on the Black Sea, the Danube River. Last time he was in the U.S. In the fall of 2009, he went down to New Orleans, and there was a large conference on pollution and the sustainability surrounding the Mississippi River. Again, among the handouts that you can download from the Acton website is a summary of of his activities as well. Despite our promotion of environmental issues in some high circles in Orthodoxy in recent years, in my review of our literature, I find issues which are frankly disappointing. It is true that environmentalism is very often a cause that's promoted by people on the left. I am not surprised that among many Orthodox writers we find very liberal policy prescriptions that they make. However, I am disappointed to see that sometimes there are appeals to Orthodox tradition and left liberal policy recommendations that simply run parallel to each other and that are not derived from each other. In other words, you know, they will speak something about the tradition and then go immediately to saying that, you know, it is we should stop using styrofoam cups at coffee hour in our parishes, as if somehow that followed inherently and necessarily from some aspect of Christian tradition. And it simply does not. So, you know, they are not really, in some cases, people are not grounding their prescriptions in the tradition of the church. There are sometimes descriptions of our tradition which are in fact governed or being driven by a set of presuppositions. In some cases, we find a willingness to diminish the centrality of mankind in the created order when Orthodox Christians are talking in very liberal conferences, for example. I don't think that's being faithful to our tradition, but it occasionally does happen. Little or no account of economic reality in making some of our prescriptions. In this case, there was an immediate example that came out just this last March. Three days after the earthquake and the tsunami in Japan, the Ecumenical Patriarchate, I will not say the patriarch himself, Bartholomew, but the Patriarchate, issued a statement. The message on the nuclear explosion at Fukushima, which he said, "With all due respect to the science and technology of nuclear energy, and for the sake of the survival of the human race, we counterpropose to nuclear energy, the safer green forms of energy, which both moderately preserve our natural resources and mindfully serve our human needs. Our Creator granted us the gifts of the sun, wind, water, and ocean, all of which may safely and sufficiently," he actually says it, "provide energy. Ecologically friendly science and technology have discovered ways and means of producing sustainable forms of energy for our ecosystem. Therefore, we ask, why do we persist in adopting such dangerous sources of energy? Why indeed do we use coal and nuclear power and not wind and water? No. Because they are not sufficient, and they are not cost-effective, and they do not meet people's needs. And so regrettably, I find occasionally statements which are just completely out of sync with any kind of economic reality, and it undermines the witness of the church when religious leaders make statements of this kind. All right? And then lastly, sometimes prescriptions that are poorly informed by science or are dependent upon science which has been shown to be fraudulent, you know, as in a climate gate which came out a couple of years ago. As I will say at the end of my talk, really, if you do not know your science, you should not be making environmental prescriptions or you shouldn't be speaking about policy. It's absolutely essential for us to know the science and to know it well. But enough about that sort of stuff. Let's say something a little more positive. All right. How God is present in the world. It is true that God is transcendent to his creation. It is true that he is apart from it, but there is a balance that needs to be maintained because we also believe that God is immanent in his world. And so first off, I'd like to speak about how God is present in the world. God bless him, Metropolitan Jonah yesterday evening stole some of my thunder. I wanted to quote Father Stephen Freeman and his distinction between a one-story and a two-story universe in my talk this morning, and he did it last night. Father Stephen points out that, you know, our major cultural metaphor that we operate under here in the West is that God is removed from our everyday affairs. He lives upstairs somewhere, we live downstairs, and the two stories never, in fact, come together. The late Father Alexander Schmemann, one of the preeminent Orthodox theologians of the 20th century, said that belief that the world has an existence and a meaning in and of itself and apart from God is the greatest heresy of the modern age. And if we are willing to live in a two-story universe where heaven and the kingdom of heaven and God are somewhere up there or somewhere out there, and we live down here, where we have to wait to die to get to the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, it's very easy to live functionally as atheists and to allow God no real place in the world here and now. In its proclamation of the gospel, the Orthodox Church has, being a little older, preaches a one-story universe. God is transcendent to us, yes, but God is also immanent in creation, and he is immanent to us now. In fact, all of Orthodox services begin with a prayer to the Holy Spirit, which starts, O Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who are everywhere present and fills all things. And this we firmly believe, that God is present here to us and available to us now. My favorite part in the Divine Liturgy, one of my favorite lines, is in our Eucharistic prayer, the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, where the priest recounts all of the things that God has done. And he says, remembering all of those things which have been done for us, all of the things that God has already done for us, okay, past tense, the cross, the grave, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension into heaven, the sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and the second and glorious coming again. The second coming of Christ is something that has already taken place. When we live in the kingdom of God, when we live in the kingdom of heaven, even that is something that's already a present reality to us. You know, in some of the other talks on environmentalism that's taken place at Acton, the presenters have pointed out the already but not yet character of the kingdom of heaven. The Orthodox are very insistent on the already part. We have to maintain that. Now, your $10 word, if you're interested in it, is that the kingdom is present to us proleptically. But we get a foretaste of it. This is the earnest of the Spirit that St. Paul talks about. And so if we have even an earnest of it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, God is with us, and living in the here and now and being present to God who is present to us in the here and now is in point of fact a sacramental and liturgical view of the world, which is what the Orthodox Church maintains. All right? By not living in the two-story universe also, we'll have more to speak about sacrament and liturgy a little later on, but one of the things which it helps us to overcome in Orthodox theology, and I'm going to throw out a number of things simply for consideration for people who may want to take some of these ideas and develop them in their own ways or find them perhaps applicable to their own work in environmental studies. You know, it allows the Orthodox to avoid some of the kind of debates that that have been circulating in Western Christian circles for the last several hundred years. For the Orthodox, these are not often brought up. They're not the kind of things that that we get worked up over. Or not. So if it comes up in questions and answers and you want me to talk about predestination and free will, I ain't going to do it. Okay? This is as much as we're saying about these here. So having collapsed the entire created order into one story and denied that out there is so far removed from us, what can we say? It's very often said that the Orthodox Church maintains has a cosmic theology, or it has a cosmic dimension to it. There is, in not only traditional Orthodox thought, we find this in the Fathers, but also in contemporary Orthodox teachers, there's a recognition that theology has a breadth of concern that transcends a narrow focus just on humanity and on its needs. Now, to be sure, absolutely sure, our fall, our redemption, and our salvation in Jesus Christ is central to Orthodox theology. Absolutely. But we set that concern inside of a larger context in order to account for Christ's saving work in all of creation. I mean, this we find in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, where he talks about the creation waiting in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, and that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. We find that our work, our consideration for the cosmos needs to be part of what Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 calls the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, heavenly things and earthly things as well. And that in Christ all things were created, all things were created through him and all things were created for him, which we find in the first chapter of Colossians. And so in the church and in our notion of salvation, it involves not just all people who need to be saved, but in fact the entire created order somehow has to share in the redemption and the salvation of Christ. And that's the point that I want to make with regards to a cosmic theology. It's not just people, but we'll unite everything together in Christ. All right? How we do that? How we do that? How is God present in the world? And here, dear hearts, I have to dive into some deep waters. If this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, just bear with me. We'll get through the deep stuff. We'll come out the other side. So we'll take a deep breath, and we will jump in. When we read Orthodox writers in dealing with environmental issues and speaking about how God is present in the world, we generally default to the teaching of one of two fathers, either St. Maximus the Confessor or St. Gregory of Palamas. Maximus the Confessor lived in the 7th century. He is important because in his day there was a false cosmology being widely circulated that was based on the teaching of Origen. I don't want to go into a description of Origen's cosmology, but it was deemed heretical and dangerous. And so Maximus in his day combated the false understanding of creation, the fall, and everything else. And so he dealt very much with these issues and dealt with them very explicitly. And so his notions has a lot of traction for Orthodox thinkers. What he says is that the Logos of God, well, he says very straightforwardly, I'll just put this up there, a very famous and central statement, always and in all the Word of God wills to effect the mystery of his embodiment. The Logos, the Word of God, wishes to be embodied. In fact, I'll just throw this out now. It's a little footnote. Maximus will go so far as to say that the Word of God is in fact embodied three times. He's embodied in the creation of the world, which is what we'll talk about here. He's embodied in the Scriptures, so you can come to encounter the living God in the Scriptures, which I know that will please our Protestant brethren. And he is also incarnate for the third time in the flesh, which is what, you know, we all know about that. But what does it mean for creation? What Maximus will say is that the Word, the Logos, being embodied in the world, he creates the world by means of certain logi. And logi is just the plural of logos. And so logos or the logi are the words or the reasons, the principles that come from the Logos himself that he uses in creating the world. These logi are ideas. They are the wills of God by which he creates everything and imparts to everything its unique characteristics. So each and everything in the world, each and every person, has its own unique logos. All right? Now, Maximus is not a Platonist, and neither are the Orthodox. We do not believe that the logi are somehow, you know, ideals in the mind of God waiting to be incarnate in reality. And Maximus does not understand the logos himself to be some kind of divine pomegranate who's chock full of a bunch of little logi waiting to burst out into the world. No. The logos is pure and simple as befits his divinity, and the logi are only distinguished and differentiated when they are created. All right, I'll give you an example of this up front. I guess I get my picture taken too. Oh, no, I ruined the moment. All right, I'll not mind you. So the logi of things. When God wills something into existence, Fido, for example, the logos of Fido is spoken by God, and Fido comes to be. Now, the logos has three characteristics to it. It's the cause of existence. When God speaks us, we become. All right, so it causes us to be. Before God said, fiat Fido, there was no Fido. All right? But in addition, it is the cause of Fido's existence. It's the principle of his being or the definition of what it is. So when God wants Fido to be a particular kind of dog, God intends that. And Fido becomes that kind of dog that God intends. You know, and for those of you with a little familiarity with biology, I mean, you can think of the logos as sort of flowing down the phylogenic tree. So Fido belongs to the animal kingdom, the vertebrate phylum, the mammal class, the order of carnivores, the family of dogs, and his genus and species is Canis familiaris, and you finally get down the whole thing to a particular Fido who's here in front of us. All right, so it's the principle of his being, his definition, and it also includes God's purpose or an intention for which Fido was created. All things God creates to unite back to himself, they all fulfill his will and his purpose in some way. What Fido has to do with God's ultimate purpose is, I don't know. but somehow God knows, and Fido will fulfill it. And our ability to discern these things, which we'll call natural contemplation, I may say something about that a little bit later, somehow fulfills God's purpose, but that's all inherent and implicit in the logos which God speaks when he says Fido. So when God creates anything, it has a purpose. It has its cause in God, it is sustained by God, and it returns to God. All right? So that is one of the ways in which, and again, that simply is a long-winded and involved explanation of how all things come from God, all things are in him, all things, you know, return to him, that we find in Colossians. All right? That's one way of dealing with it. Another way in which we distinguish or we speak about the presence of God in creation was described by a later theologian, who's St. Gregory Palamas. You see, he's 14th century. He was the Archbishop of Thessalonica in northern Greece for a while, and he's particularly famous because he wrote some very spirited defenses of the monks on Mount Athos in defense of their particular way of prayer. St. Gregory elaborated on a distinction between God's essence and what he calls God's energies. We know that God is transcendent. We know that God is unknowable. And yet St. Peter, in his second epistle, says that we are to become partakers of the divine nature. How can we partake in that which is not participable? How can we know that which is unknowable? How can we share in that which cannot be shared? Well, St. Gregory Palamas come up with a way of talking about that. And what he says is that we become by grace what God is by nature. And we understand that God's grace is not separate from and not distinguished from God. Okay? So God is himself. God's energies is God as he is available to our experience. When we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're not experiencing a thing somehow that God creates or puts between himself and us, but rather we are in fact experiencing God himself. God's energies, therefore, is simply grace. It's his providence, his creative capacity, it is presence in the world, and it's God's presence in creation. He says, to quote him just briefly, since one can participate in God, again, according to Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and since the superessential essence of God is absolutely above participation, there must be something between the essence that cannot be participated in and the ones who participate, to make participation in God possible. And that's what he's talking about in these energies. He makes himself present to all things by his manifestations and by his creative and providential energies. Thus, God creates everything by manifesting and sharing himself out into the world, and all things exist by participation in God's being. This notion of participation gets broad, you know, to the degree that that I am intelligible this morning. It is because I am sharing in and participating in God's intelligibility. To the degree that I am beautiful, I am manifesting and sharing in God's beauty and presenting it here to all. So when we see all of God's perfections then reflected in the world, when we come to perceive those things in the world, we can then come and to perceive them in God himself. That means that everything then becomes a theophany or a revelation of God. Anything and everything in the world can be a revelation of God. And this we can see a bit in the icon of the Transfiguration. What we have here, we remember the account from Scripture. The physical, natural, human body of Jesus Christ shines with the uncreated grace of divinity. And since Jesus' physical body here is transfigured and spiritualized by the divine energy which it bears, that's what we see in the Transfiguration. Please note, too, that the uncreated light of Christ, which is shown here in the, you know, in the blue star pattern and whatnot here, it not only transfigures Christ's mortal body so that it shines with glory, it affects his clothes so they become bright as, you know, as no fuller is able to clean them. And it is also visible to the bodily eyes of his disciples who are there with him. They can see it. And if Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration can see the grace of God shining through in Jesus Christ, brethren, so can we. That is possible to us. All right? What does it say about nature? What does that say about any creature? What does it say about you and about me? You know, nothing in this view is simply an object to be used, something inert, something ready to hand, you know, not something that is meaningless. Everything whether it be a person or a tree or a vein of coal in a mountain, somehow manifests God's energies and His presence, and it can be discerned and it should be appreciated on that level. Somehow God is present and can be discerned in everything. If we are willing to see not just with our eyes, but also to see with our heart as well. All right? Now, this ought to change our approach to everything. How can we come to see the world like this? Well, we'll get to that. I will talk about that a little later. We'll pause for just a second to see some applications of this amount of the presentation. Some of the things I think that flow for this gives Orthodox Christians an ethical, in fact, a theological basis for concern for the environment. As I have said, if everything is shot through with the presence of God, if everything is a theophany, everything can be a revelation, then when we read things like in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth proclaims His handiwork, wow, this gives it a little more depth, perhaps, than what it had before, right? So it gives us a new depth of meaning. It also allows us to give a Christian response to pantheism and the nature worship that we sometimes find in deep ecology. What we have in the language of St. Maximus with the notion of the logi of God present in creation, in the language of St. Gregory Palamas of God's energies as God's presence in creation, we have language and concepts that allow us to say that God really is present in the world, but God is not the world. And so I think we are able to say that we can respect and we can honor the earth, but we do not have to worship it, and we do not have to say that it is divine. Right? This is a point I really can't go into here, but for those of you who are interested in natural law, because Orthodox Christians cannot conceive of nature apart from grace, since everything participates in God, we don't really have a theory of natural law. But these ideas which I've presented so far give probably the closest Orthodox analog to a theory of natural law that we have. So if people are looking for, you know, for Eastern Christian or patristic expressions of natural law, this might be a place for you to begin if you're interested in that. And it also provides us a basis for natural theology and for contemplation of nature as a way toward God. In Orthodox theology, natural revelation of the perception of God through the created order is very highly respected. In fact, the late Father Dumitru Staniloi, who was an outstanding theologian and died in 1991, said that the Orthodox Church makes no separation between natural and supernatural revelation, which is an astonishing statement, absolutely astonishing. St. Maximus the Confessor, elsewhere in his writings, says that our ability to contemplate nature, to perceive the presence of God, to note the presence of the energies or the logi in creation, he says it is epistemikos, which is the Greek word for scientific. So the investigation of the world can be a scientific, a rigorous, analytical one, and that this is a godly undertaking. So I think here we can also see a good, solid Christian basis for good science and its good application in the world. All right? Am I speaking English? Does this make some sense? A little bit. All right. Well, since we've talked about the place of God in the world, let's talk now about the place of man in creation. One of the principal notions that we use, you find in the Eastern Fathers, is that man is a microcosm, microcosmos, a little universe, a little world. Why is that so? Because of all creatures, man is made up of visible and invisible elements, you know, body and soul, and here I mean a rational soul, or the Greek term is noetic, a rational soul, and that therefore we constitute a unity of different elements in one. Now, please remember, when we talk about rational soul, we also include here the rank of angels, the bodiless powers. You know, those are noetic, rational powers, but they don't have a body. The animals, the dogs and cats and whatnot, they have an animal soul too, but they're not rational, you see. It is only human beings that have rational soul and a physical body at the same time. So we, therefore, sort of straddle both the physical world as well as the supernatural world where the angels are. We're the only creatures that do that. And we're the only creatures who can transcend, you know, our station in freedom as well, which is a unique capacity for human beings. All right? So Combining all of these things in ourselves, we are an epitome, a summary, a microcosm of the entire created order. Being a microcosm of the whole order allows us to say something again that Father Dimitru Staniloi said, which I find is astonishing. He goes so far as to say that man is not merely a part of creation, but we have to say the opposite as well. Creation is a part of us. If we are the microcosm, then the entire world is in some sense a part of us. We are the ones who embody it fully and completely, and that the entire cosmos will not be complete. And in fact, it will not find its entelechy, its end, its perfection, its salvation, until we ourselves incorporate it into ourselves and offer it to God. It went away. What? Didn't we like that idea? Anyway, that's deep. Don't think about that one too much. That'll keep you awake at night, you know, if you go into there. What it allows us to do, just to you know, some ways that we might see this, I coined one of those gigantic portmanteau words that really should be in German, I suppose, a theoanthropocentric view of creation. Basically, what I want to avoid, I don't want to say that our view of environmental concerns or of the world is creation-centered. To speak of it being creation-centered leaves out God and man, it's inadequate. I don't want to say that our approach is exclusively anthropocentric either, because, again, I think that makes for some problems with us. It leaves out God and it can denigrate the world. I want us to be able to hold in our view of the entire created order God and man and creation, hold it all together. Granted, it's a big bundle to try to hold on to, but I think if our language is going to be adequate to the reality in which we live, then you know we have to hold all three things together. I never write that, never say that. That's just an ugly term, but call it a moment of weakness. But it also allows us, though, to see creation as an icon, all right, as an image. And in this respect, I need to point out. The popular notion of an icon as a window into heaven, I immensely detest. Why? Because it presupposes that two-story universe. Okay, God is behind the wall. Let's put an icon here so we can see through to what's over there. And it's not so. What an icon shows us, it shows us the way the world really is. It shows us reality transfigured by the grace of God. When you see a saint or Jesus Christ himself in an icon, you see the way that God intended that person to be. You see Christ in all of his glory. When you see a saint, I'll have other ones, or in the icon of the Transfiguration, we had Moses and Elijah there. We see them as they are, transfigured and full of the grace of God, as God intended human beings to be. And so when we can learn to perceive the world appropriately, we will see that the world is iconic. That yes, it is. We can look at the world and see it for what it is, but we can look through the world and to perceive the presence of God there. And when we can learn to see again, not just with our eyes, but with our hearts and see through the world to the presence of God, this will change our relationship to the world. It changes our relationship to each other when we can look at our neighbor and see not just another person or an anonymous face, somebody I don't know, but to see there is the image of God, there is my brother, there is my salvation. Okay, so this is not so foreign an idea, you know, to common Christian morality. We're just extending it a little bit and applying it to the world. Okay? So, how do we live? How do we live? What are some of the implications of this orthodox view of the world? Well, I'd like to suggest that there are three ways of living in the world. And Dorotheus of Gaza, who is a 6th century saint here, explained it very well. I don't think I'm going to quote him. Basically, what Saint Dorotheus says is that there are three ways of relating to God the Father, which I take can be expanded to our relationship to our neighbor and our relationship with the world. He says we can relate either as a slave, as a servant, or as a son, and would develop what these things mean. If we are going to relate to the world as a slave, slaves obey out of fear for punishment. All right? The turn or burn preaching, which some Protestants undertake, does sometimes produce some pretty good results if it brings to Jesus Christ, you know, if it brings us to Christ. But I think most all of us would agree that simply fear of hellfire and brimstone really isn't the fullness of the gospel of grace. And it might be a good way to get people in the door, but you cannot stop there. All right? And likewise, in our environmental witness, the kind of fear-mongering that goes on, the constant language of apocalypse, of global disaster, cataclysm and catastrophe, does not ultimately serve us well. I think that our witness then, not only as our Christian witness, but for environmental concerns, is not simply a slavish one born out of fear, but is in fact a more hopeful one. By the way, just a little footnote. In this and further down in your handouts, I mentioned the term sarkikos and psychikos and pneumatikos. This comes from St. Paul's description of the carnal man, the natural man, and the spiritual man. And while I don't develop it, while I was putting together my talk, it occurred to me that perhaps that distinction in St. Paul might be useful for you if you wanted to look at possible ways of engaging with the environment. All right, I'm not developing it further. I just throw it out there for your consideration because it seems sort of to fit with my distinction of slave, servant, and son. By the way, you will notice that Orthodox Christians do everything in threes. You know, the running joke is because we can't get it right the first time. My talk goes in threes here. All right, so we hope that we're not operating simply from the attitude of a slave. The next possible attitude is the attitude of a servant. If we're not going to act out of fear of punishment, servants respond to God out of desire for reward. And even, if you will, for Christians, a desire for heaven, which I submit to you is really not the ultimate motive. But if we're looking for reward, what I also find here as a relationship between a servant and a master, here is where I find the stewardship model, which is so prevalent in Christian circles and talking about environmental issues. My whole talk, the reason I am here is because last year, in listening to several of the presentations, the language that God owns the world and that the world belongs to God was said so many times, it simply got under my skin. And I finally collared poor Ben Phillips. And I said, listen, is this the only language that you got, that God owns the world? I'm sorry, this seems mercantile. This seems exterior. This does not seem adequate. Okay, yes, the scriptures say God owns the world, but there is other language as well that I don't think you're bringing into the discussion here. But stewardship is certainly definitely better than a slavish understanding of the world. I submit, though, and we'll get to it in just a moment, that it's not necessarily the best of relationships. In the parable of the prodigal son, when the son returns, he comes back. His prepared speech he wants to give his daddy is that, I'm not worthy to be counted your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so I submit, and I see I have my time card here. I'll speed up just a little bit here. The human being related to nature is not related to nature functionally, as the idea of stewardship might suggest. But I suggest that there's a layer of relationship beyond it, which is ontological. That by being stewards of creation, the human being relates to nature by what he does. But by being a priest or a son, he relates to nature by what he is. And so I'd like to submit that the consequences of ecological misbehavior are not simply moral and external, but are in fact existential. All right? So the better relationship is that of a son, in which we act not out of fear of punishment, not out of fear of cataclysm, but not out of desire for reward, as a servant does, but rather simply out of love for the Father. And when we ourselves approach the status of sons and daughters in our relationship to God, then it is possible for our relationship, our souls, to be healed. And I submit to you that when the microcosm, when mankind is healed, that the macrocosm, or the created order likewise, is going to be healed. All right? So there are, again, forgive me, three ways of living as a son. With regards to living as a king, here I would speak in terms of here's where we get the notion of dominion. As Ben Phillips calls it, the dominion mandate, which occurs at the beginning of Genesis. This is not a a universal Orthodox notion of what I'm about to say, but perhaps one way of understanding our dominion that takes some of the edge off of it that some people find there is to look at it in terms of craftsmanship. There is an English monk who is a great artist who speaks of our creation in terms of stewardship, where we take something created like a piece of wood and to appreciate its grain and to bring out its beauty and the way that we manage it and deal with it and create something beautiful is a way of exalting it and a way of combining with it our own creativity and our own grace and to make it of it something than it is itself. Our dominion on earth needs to be paired with our citizenship in heaven, for if we are to be kings on the earth, if we are not subjects of our King who is in heaven, we will become tyrants. And that's been covered adequately in other classes. I don't need to mention, go more on that here. We are superior to it is true, but we are also part of creation. And I said before also that creation is a part of us. With regards to the ascetical dimension, which needs to be mentioned here, our way of living in the earth needs to be lightly. When I speak of asceticism, I do not mean a kind of false asceticism, which is merely negative and penitential or self-inflicted misery. Rather, asceticism, as I have here, is a very positive, life-affirming relationship with God, the self, others, and the world, which seeks to overcome the passions that poison all of our relationships. And thus we learn to live lightly on the earth, simple matters of deference one to another, to learn to stand before God in humility and obedience, to stand before our neighbor with deference and to give space and room to our neighbor, to put ourselves last and not first, to be a servant and not a master, to stand before creation and to recognize that, in fact, God is its Lord and not we are the lords of creation. And I just throw a little caution in at the end. Be very careful of environmental consciousness and that sort of thing, because if we are willing to, Christian asceticism is one thing. It draws us closer to God. If we decide we're going to fast out of ecological reasons or become vegans or vegans or however they call themselves for ecological reasons, that is not going to nourish our soul. Sorry, dieting isn't fasting. Being vegan is not, is not fasting as well, and it does not serve a spiritual end. And I maintain that a spiritual end is really what is most important for us. As our role in prophet, we discern the true names of things. We perceive God in creation. We discern the logi that are there. We see God. And the prophetic role is not only to see it and perceive it ourselves, but to deliver it to somebody else. Prophets always proclaim. And so here is our responsibility in speaking our Christian truth and delivering the revelation of how we understand the world to others. I don't want to talk about natural contemplation. It's too big for us here. But the final role is that of a priest. And here I'm not talking exclusively of sacramental priesthood, but of the natural priesthood of all believers here. In the Orthodox liturgy, when the gifts are elevated, the bread and the wine, the chalice, the priest says, "Your own of your own we offer unto you in behalf of all and for all." This is what we do with creation. We take all of the created order into our hands, and we offer it back to God. Right? And it is only the human being who can transcend the created order well enough in order to offer it back to God. This is necessary for creation, because it is we who give voice to creation. It's we who are the ones who elevate it. It's we who are the ones who can make it either a blessing or a curse. We know the centrality of the Eucharist from the time of St. Irenaeus of Lyon in the first century, or in the second century, that it's not simply a memorial, but a cosmic event. And he said so there, that takes up the entire material creation and offers it back to God. This is also a reversal of Adam's attitude in Eden, where he took the world and referred it to himself. When we can take it and refer it back to God, it puts the created order back in its own, in its proper relationship. This presumes simply an ecclesial ethos. These are simple ideas which I'm sure most Christians hold together. This is where the kingdom is manifest. It gathers all, and by all I mean not simply the all people, but in fact all things, and where the right relationships of the world are manifested.
The mission of the Acton Institute for the Study of Religion and Liberty is to promote a free and virtuous society characterized by individual liberty and sustained by religious principles. For more information on the programs and resources available through the Acton Institute, visit our website at www.acton.org.